Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you that I get to open up the Word of God and speak to your people. I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide me and that our ears and minds would be open to what you have from the Word of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On the back of your bulletin is an outline, and I've titled the sermon this week, Will God's People Ever Suffer? I could have said his wrath, but I was for emphasis, I wanted God's wrath, just in case, clarify that. Will God's people ever suffer God's wrath? And as you know, as I let off last week, the first verse we're going to look at is taken from verse from 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And it's one of the most popular arguments used by pre-tribulationists for a pre-trib rapture, and they'll talk about this. But let's read it first. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, over the years, I've heard people say that since the time known as the Great Tribulation is an unprecedented time of suffering and God's wrath falling upon the whole world, then they say, you know, why should a child of God's grace, who is saved by grace, who is kept by grace, who has all these wonderful promises of God, be forced to go through a period that according to Scripture is expressly designed as a time of judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. You understand, it's kind of a long thing, but it's simply they say, well, God said we're not going to have suffer His wrath, so therefore we're pre-trib. Because during that time of tribulation, why would the church be there? We'll try to look at that, okay? But I want to say right up front, first of all, nobody's in disagreement, whether you're a pre-trib or a post-trib or a premillennialist or an amillennialist or whatever it is. Nobody is in disagreement on whether the church will suffer God's, and I always say this wrong, retributive wrath? In other words, will we suffer God's wrath or not as some sort of form of punishment? And the answer to that is we will not. The church will not suffer the wrath of God. And here's some of the scriptures that we base this on. John 3:36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You know, that's part of the gospel that maybe we leave out, but, you know, if you do not turn to Christ, you will suffer the wrath of God. It's taken away through faith in Christ. And then there's Romans 5:9. Since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? And we saw a couple weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks how believers, these believers in Thessalonica, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So we know that the day of the Lord will be a day of wrath. It'll be a day of judgment. It'll be a day of meeting out to people what they did during life or how they chose, either Christ or not Christ. You know, it'll be a day when the wrath of God will be poured out. So without question, we as believers will not suffer the wrath of God. We know that. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 3:10. You remember, some of you weren't here, and I'm going to just a little bit of review here. Revelation 3:10 said this. Well, remember I titled the sermon, Kept Through or Raptured Out of this hour of trial. And I went into deep detail, and I don't know that I'm going to go as deeply today, but here was the verse. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And in some people's minds, especially people who are pre-trib, it's this time of the hour of trial is equated with the great tribulation mentioned in Matthew 21:22. You know of that? I'm going to read it to you. For then there will be great tribulation. NIV says great distress, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Which in and of itself has something to say about cutting something short. Meaning, implying that they're in the midst of it. Okay? But most of the discussion centers around this Greek word, keep. And remember, I gave you the Greek, epentensis, which means out from within, in the phrase, keep you from. And so the question is Christ promising removal from that hour of trial before it ever happens? And then that way he's keeping us from the hour of trial. Pre-tribs would say, yes, this speaks of Christ's partial coming and our removal, the rapture, before this hour of trial even starts. Or is Christ promising believers safekeeping through that hour of trial? And we went into a lot of the Greek and we looked at how this thing was used other times in the New Testament. Remember that? If you don't, it's online. You can listen to it again or look at the outline I gave you a couple weeks ago. Is Christ promising safekeeping through the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth? In other words, will believers be raptured out of this world in this worldwide hour of testing, or will he keep us protected in the midst of it? That's the question. And I told you that although a lot of people nowadays believe in a pre-trib rapture, it's not the only way to look at that. And I just have to tell you that it's been something I've thought about for 35 years. So good luck with it all. But hopefully from what I teach, you'll have a at least question what it is you believe in. But part of the problem of a pre-tribulation stance is that they assume that the only method at God's disposal for protecting the church from his wrath is to totally remove his people from the earth. Okay? But as we mentioned a few weeks ago, when God poured out his wrath upon Egypt, he didn't remove his people. He protected them in the midst of it. I just want to give you a couple scriptures, because I don't think we went to the scriptures. I just made that statement a couple weeks ago. Look with me at Exodus 8:21-23. And then we're just going to stay in Exodus a couple more scriptures. But we're going to start in chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Remember, they're in bondage 400 years, just about. And God said, raises up Moses, says, go back and tell Pharaoh, hey, buddy, let my people go. And he says, no, and so God brings his wrath upon him with plagues and the people of Egypt. And we read in Exodus 8:21-23. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. And listen to what he says. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. I will make a distinction between the heathen and my people. I will make a distinction between those that are persecuting my people and my people. Exodus 10:21, we read. Just a couple pages forward, I imagine. Look at the distinction that he brought about here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. There's another one, Exodus 9, I think it's 9:4, where he even made a distinction. It says a distinction between their livestock, Egyptian livestock, and my people's livestock. And he wiped out their livestock, the Egyptians, but he kept his people's livestock. And the last one we'll look at is Exodus 12:23. And you know this one. We celebrated communion today. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of your door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. I mean, we've all seen depictions of this, you know. There's sort of this black cloud that's going through the streets and up over the door. I don't know if it's probably... So I don't know who depicted it. But it didn't enter their homes. It didn't affect the people of God. So the point is there's no question from just looking at a few of these passages that God made a distinction between his people and the people in Egypt, protecting them in the midst of it, of his wrath on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He didn't deliver them out of it. He protected them in it. The question becomes, could he not do that again? So, as we go on here, did I jump? Yeah, I jumped. Oh yeah, no, I'm good. Thank you. We see that believers were excluded, okay? But let's look at Revelation. We're going to look at some scriptures in Revelation. And I said a couple weeks ago that pre-tribulation believers, people who believe that, ignore a lot of what's spoken about in the book of Revelation regarding the protection of God's people from his wrath during what they refer to as the seven-year tribulation. You know, after the church is removed, then there's 7 years of tribulation. But they ignore these scriptures that God's pouring out his wrath on believers during that time. I mean, it doesn't matter if they're Israel or if they're Gentiles that get saved or whatever it is. The fact is he's still pouring it out. And there's believers there. So it begs the question, why them and not us? But let's look at some scriptures here. If you look carefully at Revelation, you'll see that those things are not poured out on God's people. That God's people are protected during that. Let's look at Revelation 6, 15 through 16. It's really the heathen that he's pouring it out on. Revelation 6, 15 through 16. And these are not God's people who are asking for protection, but the heathens there. Here's what it says. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So there's heathens there that are heading for cover, because the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out on them. Turn with me to Revelation 9, 1 through 4. Here, after the fifth trumpet is sounded, the locusts. You know, it's interesting that some of the plagues of what is talked about in Revelation are exactly some of the plagues that the Egyptians went through. It's very interesting. I think there's three or four of them. But listen what it says, starting in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men / women which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. He's protecting them, right? The ones that have the seal of God on their forehead. We can see that God's saints are specifically protected from harm. Turn with me, continue forward to Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Where we see that these plagues are directed towards wicked men and not God's people. Starting in verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Page out of the paper today. Very current. Turn with me one more, I think it's just one more, to Revelation 16, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 16, 1 and 2. Where we're going to see that those that receive God's wrath, His undiluted indignation against them, are those that receive the mark of the beast, or worship the beast and his image, okay? Starting in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worship his image. Look at, ladies and gentlemen, you don't want to be on the wrong side when Jesus Christ pours out his wrath. Amen? I mean, we are going to be protected from it. You can believe what you want, whether you think he's going to take you out, keep you there, whether these people in the so-called seven-year trib after the church is wrapped. You don't want to be a believer. I mean, you don't want to be an unbeliever when that happens. I mean, this is serious stuff. But look, a careful reading of Revelation demonstrates that God's people are carefully and lovingly excluded from every act that of God's wrath. God's wrath only falls on Christ's enemies and enemies of the church, his people. So we ask, why is a church staying during these times at all? Why is he keeping the church around? Well, yeah, I see people mouthing it. The church needs so that it can maintain a witness. I mean, these people aren't going to know what's coming down. And not only that, when we're protected in the midst of it, what are they going to say? Give me some of that, God. Oh, well, here's how you have to turn from your wicked ways. You know, you're a sinner, and give your life to Christ. I mean, that's part of the pre-trib stance that Israel's going to do this in the 7 years after the church is gone. It doesn't matter either way you look at it. Pre-trib or post-trib, the church is there as a witness to God's grace and God's power to keep them. So, let's talk about this for a minute. God's people will experience, sometimes firsthand, severe persecutions and tribulations. We know that. But will they, what will it be like this during the tribulation? I guess that's what we're looking at. Or what tribulations we might have to go through if we're still alive before that day when he comes back, his second coming. As I told you, I don't believe in a 2.5 coming or a coming and a half and then a set. Okay, that's fine. You don't want to believe that, that's fine. But your pastor doesn't believe that. He just believes in a 1 second coming. Okay, so what can we expect if you have to go through the great tribulation? Listen to Mark 13, 19 through 20. Mark 13, 19 and 20. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. In other words, this is going to be the worst of the worst. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days. You know, these days of tribulations are spoken of by Daniel. Daniel 12:1. Here's what he says. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now you notice that the great prince who protects your people will arise. That even sounds like he protects them in the middle of it. Listen to Matthew 24:21. It's called the Great Tribulation. It didn't say that in Mark. Just talked about days of affliction. But Mark calls these end time days the tribulation. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever will be. So the great tribulation involves two aspects. Okay? First, the persecution of the church by the Antichrist, the beast. You understand that? This world system, this man of lawlessness, will arise out of this and claim himself to be God. He'll want worship for himself. And anybody who doesn't want to worship man, this epitome of man's way of looking at things, is going to be persecuted. I mean, we see it in the making now. We have a reprieve right now in our government, but I think that soon it's going to turn the other way. More and more. Okay? But so this Antichrist. Listen, turn with me to Revelation 13, 7 and 8. And it's a spirit that's in the world already. There's no question. But there will be, from Scripture, there will be a man who embodies this. Revelation 13, 7 and 8. Starts with the pronoun he, which refers to the beast or the Antichrist, was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Now, right away I have problems with that because he said that he established his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I guess, parenthetically speaking, he's letting him go ahead and see what he can do. Okay? And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. This world system. I don't know, is this the unleashing of Satan in the end times? That's another thought. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Look it. There's going to be a time where some generation is going to... Hell is going to be unleashed upon them by this world system. I mean, it's already happened in the past to some degree with Rome and other times in history. But there's this consummation of this man of lawlessness, this antichrist, everything against Christ is going to say, no, worship man. And I'm the embodiment of him. Look, we are in men worship right now. For the most of society says, I'm the measure of everything. And more and more, we're getting kicked to the curb. We're going to get kicked to the curb really hard. Secondly, this time of great tribulation will be the outpouring of God's divine judgments on a rebellious and apostate civilization, which includes Jews also at that time, in hopes that they will come to know Christ in large mass. They have to come the same way we came, through faith in Jesus Christ. However, it's nothing we should ever fear. We wouldn't have probably picked this. It'd be nice to just be raptured out. But I ask you, why are we special privileged characters? I mean, no matter how great the tribulation is, like man has never seen, they cut your head off, they cut your head off. It's a great tribulation. Doesn't last very long. I'd rather have that than see my family tortured. We shouldn't fear persecutions or martyrdom. We can't fear this time coming. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 21, 16 through 19. Here's what he said to his followers. Bless God, man. Nothing's going to ever harm you. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is that what he said? No, here's what he said. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. What do you think it's going to be like when man becomes the center of everything? And this one man embodies this. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. By me taking you out of here, you're going to gain... No, that's not what he said. By standing firm, you will gain life. And you will be a testimony and a witness. And just maybe when they start persecuting us and killing people, that those that are standing by will say, you know what? This is evil that I've never seen before. These people had something, and what is it? And I want it. Like Stephen. looked up and face shone like an angel. Paul, witnessing, who knows how, what an impression that made on the Apostle Paul. Going back to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to finish up. We're actually going to go just forget about this for a couple weeks and move on to the Church of Laodicea. But then we're going to get back into it the whole time through Revelation, okay? Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:11, if you could. Here again, he's assuring his people here. He assures his people in Philadelphia and all believers throughout the ages by saying, first of all, I am coming soon. It's good to know he's coming soon, right? I mean, it's been 2,000 years and some, but he still is, his coming is imminent. He's coming. I'm coming. Soon? Depends on what soon means. This is the keynote of the whole book. And we took communion. Did you notice it said, you know, I'm coming? I'm coming back? You know, I don't know who I was. I think it was Lee at home group. These people in the New Testament lived moment by moment thinking that any time he's going to come down out of the air and come and get him and wrap this up. That's the way they lived. How many times do we think about this? How would that change the way we live? I'm coming soon. That's the keynote of every book in the New Testament. Everybody's mentioning something about he's coming back. You know, and my perspective on this I don't know if it's always been this way, but this hell has to happen because it's all got to go away. So he can set up his new kingdom, his new heaven and new earth. This is just a necessary series of events that are not random, but leading to the eternal state. It's got to happen. Embrace it. It's happening. It's amazing what's happened in the last 30 years. It's happening. Something's happening. I don't know if it's the final happening, but it sure looks like a worldwide happening where man is exalting himself over God. Some of the very simple things that we believe morally are, it's like a flood. It's ready to engulf anybody who's not moored to Jesus Christ. Coming soon. What does he say? Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold on. Embrace it. What? What do they need to hold on to? Well, fundamentally, it's Jesus. His assurance of salvation, the deposit of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. They need to hold on to his word, which reveals his promises and warnings. And they need to remember that he's opened a door that no man can shut. No one's going to lock the entrance to heaven. He opened the key to us and we're there. We're seated with him right now in heavenly places. Man, we need to start living with a heavenly perspective. Whatever that means to each and every one of us here. I find it much most helpful when I'm in trials and tribulations, even of the smallest, pettiest sort. Or I'm clamoring to get things done now. Before I die, and I'm like, what are you doing, Bob? You're going to live forever. And you're not going to be floating around in space. You're going to be on a new heaven and a new earth. And God only knows what you'll be able to experience and do and accomplish and love and all that stuff. And I'm grasping at every last minute. I want to see the whole world before I die. Someday we'll be able to see what? A whole world. Forever. It'll be new, and it'll be a new heaven and earth, and it won't have all that misery associated with it from sinful man, and creation won't be suffering the effects of man's sin. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Maybe I'll get a bear as a pet. Everything's been so screwed up by man's sin. Creation groans in expectation of that great and glorious day when the sons of God will be revealed. Because they suffered too. It suffered. Personifying. Alright, anyway. He says, hold on so that no one will take your crown. What crown? What are they in danger that someone might take from them? Is this the crown of a king or a queen? No, it's a crown that's given to a victor who receives it from competing in a game. It's like the most amazing Super Bowl trophy you've ever seen. You know that silver one that they kiss as they're going down the aisle? I'm like, man, I don't know about kissing that football the whole way down there, you know. I don't know what these guys have been doing. But they all kiss it, man. They love it. It's like an idol that comes down. I mean, they worked hard for it. And that's what he's saying. Hold on to what you have, what you worked hard for. I mean, it was given to you. But in a sense, listen to what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. He explains it in the best way that I could. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. You may not win that race, but you're running in such a way that you're giving it all you got. Okay? Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get the crown that will last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. You know, crowns are frequently mentioned in Scripture, all kinds of different crowns. In Revelation 2:10, the risen Christ told the church in Smyrna that they were already experienced tribulations and sufferings, but they were going to go through this time. We know from historically that Rome turned against the Christians, okay? And here's what he says. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what that means. Is that a literal 10 days? Is that a fulfillment of that type of, like, a full amount of tribulation? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul writes to young Timothy about holding on to the crown that awaits him in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. This is what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I mean, he's already got the righteousness of Christ. But there's a way that he's living his life that he'll receive that. That crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but all who have loved his appearing. And there again, they're talking about his appearing. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd arrives, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Promises to overcomers. You know, there's some element that, okay, I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. But there's a part of this in his power that we need to be overcomers. He expects us. He gives them three promises. First one in verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. The metaphor is found elsewhere in the New Testament. Remember when he said that James, Peter, and John were reputed to be pillars in the church? What does it say? It says the idea of stability, of permanence, integral part of the structure. Pillars. And they were big and massive back those days. The book of Revelation constantly refers to a heavenly temple as the dwelling place of God. Which is interesting. Revelation 7, 13 through 15. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over Him." However, after saying that, I found out by looking in Revelation that there is no temple later on. And it's consummated in the New Jerusalem. Listen to what he says in Revelation 21, 21. "I do not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." That's why, in a sense, we're the New Jerusalem. We're the temple of the living God. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp." We have a great thing to look forward to. Yeah, we you know, everybody around us is getting sick, and we're getting older. I keep telling my wife, you know, when I was 25, I didn't sit around and think about sickness. It's not playing. Having a great time. I thought I was immortal. He tells them this too. "And once you're there, you're my pillar, and never you're going to leave it ever again. There'll be no separation. I'll be there, you'll be there, that's it. We're good. You'll be in my presence forever." And then in verse 12 he says, "Not only that, I'm going to write on him the name of my God and the name of their city of my God." And writing on somebody's forehead, I don't know if that's taken literally. Get a magic marker out, and like the old priest, the priest of the Old Testament, "Holy to the Lord." But in my forehead, in my thinking of who I am, I'm God's. He's going to write on me the name of His God and the name of the city. They'll also have the name of the city of my God written on them, the New Jerusalem. Now, obviously, all that's not going to be written on our foreheads. Unless you really want to take that literally. But it indicates that we belong there. Right? That we're part of that new commonwealth, that eternal destiny. Galatians 4:26, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. But the Jerusalem that is above is free." Oh, no, I did that. "But the Jerusalem that above is free, and she is our mother. That's all I want to say there. Okay? Because what happened? The Jews were saying this, "You're not part of us. You're not part of Jerusalem. The Gentiles." "Oh no, we're from the heavenly Jerusalem." Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then the final promise, and I'm done. "I will also write on him my new name." And I'm like, okay, you're doing it again. What do you mean your new name? Jesus is going to have a new name? Think about it. You need to think about these things. I would spin your head around. What do you mean, new name? The best I could come up with is Christ's own new name symbolizes the full revelation of His character. Because a name reveals His character. When we see Him face to face, When we see him in his transcendent glory, like they saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, whatever that means, we'll see him like we've never seen him before. Possibly a Revelation 19, 11 through 12 gives us a clue. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Hey, there's something that we're not getting still, as much as we get what we get in this life. Because we see it through sinfulness, right? We look through a glass darkly, dim. Someday we're going to see him in all his glory and greatness. You know, these disciples of that day, his apostles, these ones he appeared to, saw some of that. And they just went out and they just witnessed and lived for Christ, and they didn't care if someone martyred them or not. Just lived for Christ. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for the people's patience. I thank you for your word. I ask that you bless your word this day in your people's lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.